Isaiah 59:14. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets and honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. And the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Flip to John, the Gospel of John. In chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she ran, running, or she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went also inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not recognize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father, your Father, to my God, to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So, we've been talking over the last couple weeks about the necessity of the cross. Jesus had talked to his disciples. We read a particular verse in Mark chapter 8:31, where Jesus says, or it says, that from that time Jesus began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer. And so we talked about the reasoning behind the must. What made it necessary for the cross? And so we talked about the fact that all have sinned, Scripture says, and our conscience agrees. All men have sinned and gone astray. each and every one of us. And even without Scripture, again, our conscience would tell us that we have not done right. We have chosen to do wrong. Some of us like to qualify that and say, well, I don't always choose to do wrong. We're like, yeah, granted, you don't always choose to do wrong. But each and every one of us would agree that we choose to do wrong. We've done so for a long time. And there's no excuse for it, except that we are selfish, self-seeking. And most of us agree, even without Scripture, that if there is a God, then that God must be holy. Because if he was less than holy, he would not be God. There would be no such thing as a God if he is not holy. We know that if there is a God, that he must be holy, that he must be good, he must be perfect. If we combine those two thoughts, then we condemn ourselves, as the Scripture agrees. That we have chosen to do what's wrong, and therefore are not in any condition to stand in front of the God who is holy, perfect, and just. So, the Scripture says those same things, but adds that God chose them to atone for our sins. That when you do wrong to your girlfriend, you go out and buy flowers, or you take her out to see a girly movie that you didn't want to see, or something. And this is atonement. It is an act by which you are covering up the screw-up that you did. That is our feeble acts of atonement. And when things are more serious, the atonement gets more serious. And the Jews in the Old Testament were given instructions from God that when you screw up before God, you're condemned. As our conscience agrees, we are condemned. We don't deserve to live in his presence. And so, God gives them atonement, instructions for atonement. The blood of an innocent animal is shed to cover, not to remove, but to cover your guilt. And it's just a covering, and it's just a symbol for now, pointing towards the cross, whereas Jesus would have told his disciples he must suffer on the cross to atone for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must do that. We talked about that. We talked about the debt that we owe, as the Scripture says, that we were created for his glory. We, again, even without Scripture, if we were to look out into the sky, we recognize the handiwork of God, that he's created all these things. And if he is the creator, if he is the artist that painted this picture, he did so for his own pleasure, just as any artist would. He did that for himself. We are part of that creation. We were made for him, by him. And yet, we have refused to have a relationship with him. So, we owe him a debt. A debt you can't pay. Because of our own choices, we will never be what we should be. And our own honesty will tell us that. So indebted to God, God looks at us and says, because of that, I will pay your debt. I will redeem you out of your debt. And so Jesus came to the cross to redeem you out of that debt. It was necessary. And so we talked about the idea that each of us who live in this world have fallen into sin. Call it what you want. You call it a screw-up if you want. But a simple three-letter word for it is sin. And those sins, some of us can point to sins, or the world could point out them for us, that are, you know, out in the open. Some seem, you know, more abhorrent to society than others. If you were caught in drink, if you were caught in drugs, if you were caught in, you know, carousing and whatever, you know, if you were caught in one of those things, you might be able to point at that, or the world would point at it for you and say you were a sinner. In fact, some of those things enslaved us. We become slaves to those sins. And those of us who weren't involved in one of those things will point at somebody else and say, that one's a slave to drink, or that one's a slave to drugs. While we want to ignore the fact that we're slaves ourselves, because anyone who sins is slave to sin. So your sin may be prettier than others, but you're still a slave to it. Whether your sin is drink, or whether your sin is jealousy, or whether your sin is hatred or rage or anger, all these things that might be silent in you. Men enslaved to lust, women enslaved to I don't know what women are enslaved to. I don't understand. I don't understand women. Anyway. But I know, you know, each and every one of us who are honest are or have been enslaved. And there's nothing you could do to get yourself out of it. Because of that, you were abused by sin. Because of that, you were abused by the world. Because of that, you were open to abuse by even the powers of this world, that is, the devil. Whether you saw him with your eyes, or just felt his influence, he enslaved you because of the weakness that was in you due to your sin. Because of that, Jesus had to go to the cross to fight those forces that enslaved you. He conquered sin, destroyed the devil, and took away the power of death to save you, because he had to. The work of the cross was necessary to get you out of those things. And then, just Friday night, we talked about the covenants that God had made with his people, and how the law in particular, the covenant that God made, was unable to save us. Because, not because of its weakness, but because of ours. We could not do it because we would not choose to do it. And so we broke his covenant. The problem with breaking the covenant was that the outcome is death. The outcome is curse. For that reason, Jesus had to go to the cross to shed his blood. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for you. He had to, so that he could fulfill all of the old covenant and establish a new covenant for you. Not based on your performance, but based on his performance. Not based on your obedience, but based on his obedience. That your part of the covenant is that you would trust in what he did to get you the covenant. Now, if that doesn't change you, then you may need to question whether you have believed. But the work is his work. The covenant is his covenant. You have become the beneficiary of his covenant, because you have associated yourself with him who made it. it was necessary because you and I could not fulfill the old covenant, and we would never gain righteousness by it, and we would never gain entrance into the presence of God by that old covenant. Therefore, the new covenant was necessary. Therefore, the cross was absolutely necessary to save you. So, when we read in Isaiah 59, and God looks and sees that the whole world is sinful, that all have gone astray, that no one is righteous, not even one, he says, and there's no one to intervene. He says, so then he says, I will work salvation. And he comes and does the work because no one else could do it. But here's the thing. It just doesn't make sense. None of that makes sense. Let me tell you about Mary. Mary Magdalene. A woman that time has done her wrong, created legends about her that have no historical background. What you know about her, what history does tell you about her, is that she was a woman from whom Jesus drove seven demons out of. Now, you may think that she was involved in some kind of sinful life, and certainly she was, because all of us have been. But what kind of sinful life? You have no grounds on which to base any theory you have. Because the scripture says nothing about it. And history says nothing. Not for several hundred years until people start making up stories about her. But what you know about her is that she was a woman who was bound and Jesus set her free. And that, the scripture says, that she and some other women helped to provide for Jesus and the disciples. I don't know if they made clothes and sold them and then helped the guys. I don't know what they did. But they had some kind of job, some kind of craft that they provided for Jesus and the disciples while those guys were out on tour, you know, going from town to town preaching. They were behind the scenes taking care of them. Pretty awesome. Mary was from a little town on the edge of the western edge of the Sea of Galilee. So sometime in the early part of Jesus' ministry, when he was up in Galilee, he must have encountered Mary. He must have cast the demons out of Mary. Mary must have, at that point, felt a bit of loyalty towards him and started to follow him, to listen to him, and to work to help take care of him. Mary, as well as the other disciples, invested everything they had in Jesus. So, Isaiah. Prophecy in Isaiah is typical of many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The idea that God was coming to earth. God was coming to earth, and that in and of itself was a little scary to the Jewish mind. So they assumed that he meant he was sending a representative to the earth. A Messiah. Because there's explicit stories in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah. A king of the line of David, who would come and establish God's kingdom on earth. This is what they expected. When Jesus showed up, that's what they thought he was. He is that Messiah. He is that king. He is the one who is going to save Israel from its enemies and establish God's kingdom, a physical kingdom, on the earth, with the center of it, the throne of it, being Jerusalem. They expected prosperity, peace, power. They trusted Jesus. And in doing so, they had left their homes. They had left their jobs. They left their families. And then, as Jesus was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and so on during his ministry, they were rejected out of their communities. They were excommunicated. So even the things that they had walked away from, they could not now walk back to. They could not get their jobs back. Their families would no longer talk to them. Their friends had cast them out. Their community had rejected them. All those things were dead to them now. All they had was Jesus. And they followed Jesus, still expecting better things because he is the Messiah, the King. In the months building up to this, we talked about how Jesus started to get this in his head that he would be rejected. The disciples, Mary and all these guys, did not understand what was going on in the mind of Jesus, why he had become so pessimistic, so fatalistic, so dark in his imagination as to what was going to happen. He would continually come back to the idea that he was going to be rejected and killed. And they did not understand why the Messiah would think like this. They expected him to be the King. They expected things to turn around. People would receive him. So, a week ago, they were coming towards Jerusalem. Jesus has been downcast. But the people of Jerusalem are getting ready to celebrate Passover. There's a lot of crowd there, a big crowd. Could be 1 million people in Jerusalem. Jesus has been preaching for 3 years all around Israel. Miracles, wonders. Thousands of people come out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. Thousands of people on the road. Thousands of people crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the King David. Hosanna, Hosanna." They throw down their cloaks on the ground in front of him. They throw down palm branches on the ground in front of him. They sing and dance along the way as he rides into Jerusalem. Mary and the disciples think, this is it. This is the kingdom. Now he'll be received. Now we'll get him back on track. He's been so down, but now the people are receiving him. And soon the kingdom will begin. And he went into Jerusalem, and sure enough, he went right to the temple and turned over the tables and confronted the corrupt and hypocritical religious leaders, called them out right in front of everyone, in front of the crowd. And they thought, yes, this is it. This is the beginning. But as the week went on, things didn't pan out quite the way they thought it would. And just a couple days later, and Jesus is so broken already. At the supper, he's talking about his death again and again and leaving them, and they just can't understand. And they go out to the garden where they've gone many times before to spend time praying. Jesus is praying, and then comes a crowd with torches and swords and Judas, one of their own. And they're confused because they have not even suspected Judas. Not even up to this moment they had not suspected Judas. One of their own comes and gives Jesus a kiss, betrays him. They drag him off. Mary is one of the few people that follow Jesus from the garden. From the garden to the trial. From the trial to Pilate. From Pilate to Herod. From Herod back to Pilate. There she watches all through the night and through the early morning. She watches Jesus, the one on whom she had put all of her faith and all of her trust and all of her hopes are wrapped up in Jesus. Everything she had is gone. She watched as they made fun of Jesus. They watched as they mocked him, watched as they blindfolded him and beat him about the face. She watched as they spat on him, watched as they tore his cloak off and flogged him. She watched as he bled and bled. She watched as they condemned him and the crowd turned and called out, "Crucify him." She watched as they put a cross on his back and led him out of the city. And she watched as they drove nails into his hands and hung him up. She watched. She watched. The whole thing. She heard him cry out in anguish. She heard him. She watched them take his body down, pull the nails out, wrap him in a cloth, and lay him in a tomb. She went home. And Saturday was the Sabbath. She didn't know what to do. But early Sunday morning, she and the other women, now you have to put together the story with the other Gospels, but it says she and the other women early on Sunday morning got up and went to the tomb. At the tomb, the stone was rolled away. Well, what must have happened was Mary, seeing the tomb, seeing the stone rolled away, looking inside where Jesus had been laid, where she had watched Jesus be laid, she saw that he wasn't there. And she got up and ran. Frantic. Already so grief-stricken and broken. And now, the body of her most beloved friend stolen. She runs. And she runs back to the disciples. The other women, says, must have been just a moment later, an angels appear, two angels. But they appear as young men dressed in bright white. And they say, "Who do you seek?" "He's not here. He's risen." They run. So the women run. But on their way back, who steps in front of them but Jesus himself? Jesus himself steps in front of them. They grab him. And he says, "Don't hold on to me. Go back and tell the disciples." So they leave and they run back. And it says, when the women show up, the disciples can't make any sense out of what they're saying. And if you see the picture as a whole, you can understand. Because Mary came back with a story that says, there's nobody in the tomb. He's gone. They stole him. The women come back and say, "We met Jesus on the road. He's alive." And Mary, "I didn't see any Jesus on the road." "Well, we saw Jesus on the road." "Well, we saw angels." "What, angels? What do they look like?" "Well, they look like men." "Were they angels or were they men?" "Well, they look like young men, bright white." "But seriously, bright white? They got to be angels." And, you know, and so the disciples look at the women who, you know, are grief-stricken, amazed, a little frantic, a little out of sorts here. And they say, "That doesn't make any sense." So 11 men standing there listening to her, to these women. Only two men leave the room to go look for themselves. That's how little sense they make. I mean, someone stole your friend's body. You would think Jesus or not, you would think if somebody had said, "You know, your friend you buried yesterday, they stole his body." You would think you would look into that. Things were that crazy. Only two guys left, Peter and John. Peter and John ran back to the tomb. Mary ran with them, behind them. She runs too. Because there she is, right? So they get there. John gets there first. John looks, stops at the entrance and looks inside, sees that where Jesus was laid, he's not there anymore. Peter gets there, runs straight in, because that's how Peter rolls. And he ran straight in, and he went right to the and he looked at the linen that he was laid in. And he looked over there, and there's the linen that was wrapped around his head, and it's folded up and it's sitting by itself. And he does not understand. And John comes in now, and they look at what's going on, and there's no one else there. There's no angels or young men or Jesus or anything. And they don't know what to think. But says John believes. He doesn't understand. But he believes. Peter doesn't know what to think. And they both walk away. Mary stays. Mary's alone at the tomb. Mary is a broken woman. Utterly, completely broken. Now, understand, if you had lost your loved one, you would be broken. Now, I've seen people graveside that had to be almost carried away because they've suffered so great a loss. All that they had hoped for their loved one is gone. Mary had hoped for Jesus, that he would be received, that people would finally understand, that he would be the king. But he was gone. He was gone. And not just his hope was gone, but all of her hope was gone, because everything she had was in him. Because she had trusted him, she had lost everything. Her family, her friends, whatever life she had had before, even that was dead to her. Because once you have been with Jesus, you can't just fall back into that same mess that she was in. Whatever it was, it's not going to be the same anymore. She had been changed by this guy. Everything was gone. Everything was gone. Hopeless. If you've come to Jesus, then you had to come to him in a similar way. For some, it's more dramatic than others. For all of us, there's a moment where you recognize that your life is an empty tomb. That whatever it was you hoped in was useless and hopeless. That thing you trusted in was dead. For some of us, it might have been something like drink or drugs, whatever. It might have been everything. For some of you, it might have been pretty. It might have been your education. It might have been your job, your career, your family, your friends. It might have been something nice. But if you've come to Jesus, then you must have come to the place where you recognize that that was an empty hole. That you could pour as much into it as you wanted, but it would always be an empty hole. It was a tomb. There was no life in there, and there never would be. Mary was left alone. You say, I've seen people almost carried away from the graveside. But not even Peter and John. Not even Peter or John stood by Mary. Nobody carried her away. They left her there. Mary, you know, Peter is the rock on the church will be built. John's a great guy. He's going to be the bishop of Ephesus and wonderful apostle. All these guys are important people. You know, there's important guys, right? Even the women that Jesus appeared to earlier. Mary, his own mother. The other one is the mother of James and John. You know, these are important people. Mary Magdalene came from nowhere. And there's no special thing in her future. Nobody even cared enough to stand by her as she wept at the tomb. But as she's there, broken, angels show up. And there's times when you're so broken you don't even recognize miracle when it happens right in front of you. Men just appeared in bright light and said, "Who are you looking for? Or why are you crying?" She says, "They've taken my Lord away." Then Jesus appears and says, "Why are you crying?" She says, "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him. I will get him." So sincere. And then Jesus calls her name, Mary. And when he speaks her name, even though her eyes can't recognize an angel in front of her, and her ears don't recognize, not even his voice as he speaks, but her heart recognizes when he speaks her name. And she comes alive. And she grabs hold of him. Jesus came to Mary. Not because she was going to lead the church. Not because she was going to do anything special. He came to Mary because he loved her. And in fact, when you look at all the reasons that Jesus had to go to the cross, none of them make any sense. Because no one had to die for your sins. No one had to buy you out of debt. No one had to destroy sin or death. Nobody had to fight the devil. Nobody had to make a new covenant for you. God did not have to do any of those things. He only had to do them because he loved you. What difference is it to God? If you don't get it, if you don't make it, if you live this life and cease to exist, if you live this life and spend eternity in hell, what does it matter to God? It doesn't. Except that he loves you. He loves you. And he would come to you like he came to Mary. Not because you're important, not because your thing is going to change the universe. He just comes to you because he loves you. He died for you because he loves you. Because he is committed to you. Now, this 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son." Loving God is not love by the clearest definition of it. Because God is lovely. God is perfect. God is holy. He is good. He is righteous and just. for us to look at him and say, wow, I love that, is no kidding. You know, it was like, you know, you being an art critic and saying, oh, I love the Mona Lisa. No kidding. Of course, everyone does. It's awesome. If that's what you're into. Anyway, you know, it is what it is. It's awesome. It's wonderful. It's not love that you love God. This is love. That he loved you. Loved you. When you were an enemy of God, he loved you. When you were ignorant towards God and rebellious and didn't care, indifferent towards God, he loved you. When you were alone and abandoned and empty and hollow, he loved you. He stands right there, right behind you, day in, day out, while you stare at your empty tomb of a life. He's ready to speak your name, your name. Not because he has to, not because he had to, not because it's necessary. He does it because he loves you. You. You are not worth it. You are not special. Except for this. That the creator of the universe loves you. Without that, there would be no atonement, no redemption. There would be no cross. There would be nothing. The reason Jesus must suffer and die, he told them in John 15. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No greater love than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. That's what made the cross necessary. When Jesus explained to his disciples why he had to go to the cross, it was because he loved them, because they were his friends. That's as true for you as it is for them. He loves you. He loves you. He's your friend standing beside you, whether you know it or not, whether you're willing to accept it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, waiting for the right moment to speak your name. That's why he died. That's why he came back. That's why he appears. That's why he visits each one of us. Because he loves us. Amen? Amen.